I want you to please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Following along with the theme of this conference, this morning I was asked to deal with an intentionality of advancing God's social order and God's kingdom here. So, the title of the message today is simply this: How far are you willing to go? So if you look in Acts chapter 24 and verse 27, the Bible says, But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now if you look in verse 9 of chapter 25 of Acts, the Bible says, But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So the title of this message, How Far Are You Willing to Go, is indeed a very serious question. We must ask that question for ourselves and for others as well. While I believe it's important for other people to know our positions, our stances, and our convictions, I think it's even more important that we know our own positions, our stances, and our convictions. Because we must know how far we are willing to go in upholding truth and righteousness and justice. So when you ask this question, how far are you willing to go, that question could be asked in a good sense, and it could also be asked in an evil sense. So how far are you willing to go in that which is right and holy and godly? And how far are you willing to go in that which is evil and wicked? And the truth of the matter is, those two questions are really intricately connected. Why? Because the one determines how far you're going to go in the other. So if you are not going to go very far in holiness, righteousness, and obedience, you're going to go even further in wickedness and evil. And if you're not going to go any further in wickedness and evil, then you're going to go further in obedience and holiness. So there is indeed a connection. So let me explain what I'm talking about this. Because you see, even as saved individuals, the truth is we're still sinners. And our flesh still desires certain things that we know that happen to be unbiblical and ungodly. Because we're not yet glorified and therefore we're not yet perfected. So the question would have to be is this: how far are we willing to go to satisfy the lusts and the desires of our flesh? Or how far are we willing to go in not satisfying the lusts and the desires of our flesh? You know what I found out about most people is this. Most people understand that sin is titillating, it's exciting, it's pleasurable to the flesh. And most people really and truly want to engage in sin just so much and just so far. In other words, they want to engage in sin just enough to be satisfied, but not so much as to bring the judgment and the wrath of God down upon them. So to put it very plainly, most people want to enjoy the pleasures of sin, but they want to escape the punishment of sin. So likewise, it is in every social issue that you can imagine today. And you look at the average church and the average Christian, and the truth of the matter is this: we all want, I say we generally speaking, we all want to enjoy the benefits of a socialistic society, but we do not want to be involved with the issues of the day. In other words, as far as governmental subsidies are concerned, everybody wants to benefit from that. Everybody wants to take their quote-unquote fair share. But on the other hand, they don't want to be stolen from by the government, neither do they want their goods confiscated and given to others as well. So we're only willing to go so far. We're willing to take, but we're not willing to give, and we're not willing to suffer. So here's another question that is intimately connected as well. What is our standard? What is our standard that determines how far we're willing to go? What is our standard in determining how far we're willing to go in righteousness and justice and holiness? And what is our standard in determining how far we're willing to go in sin and rebellion and wickedness? Obviously, when you talk about a standard, you have to understand there is God's objective standard, which is His law, and then there is our subjective standard, which happens to be our lust and our desires. And it's your standard, whichever one you have, that's going to determine how far you go in righteousness, justice, holiness, or in sin and rebellion and evil. So let me lay out a couple of principles this morning. The first one is really and truly very simple. I would encourage you, if you cannot remember this, to write it down, but here it is. Listen carefully. When God forbids any sin, at the same time, He forbids any and everything that would lead up to that sin. When God forbids any sin, at the same time, He forbids any and everything that would lead up to that sin. So, for instance, when God forbids adultery in the seventh commandment, at the same time, He also forbids looking, lusting, thinking, and entertaining thoughts that would lead to adultery. Pornography of all sorts would be forbidden and condemned. Anything that would lead to that. Likewise, if you do not wish to commit the sin, you do not engage in those things that would lead up to that sin. Okay? For instance, someone says, well, I want to be pure and holy. Well, how about all of those Hollywood movies that you watch that teach immorality and impurity? What about all the sites on the internet that are very questionable and certainly easily attained? What about the TV programs? I've been amazed at years at Christians who would never, ever go downtown to a movie theater to watch a certain movie, but boy, when he comes home on their TV set, they sit there and watch it. So I'm just saying the principle is this. David said, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. So if it's wicked, you don't want to set it before your eyes. So when God forbids any sin, at the same time He forbids any and everything that leads up to that sin, if you would consider the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So when God says thou shalt not steal, at the same time He forbids laziness. He also forbids covetousness, desiring, planning, any and everything that would lead up to the sin of theft. It would also mean that we would abstain from incremental thoughts and desires that would lead up to the sin of theft and deceit. So the question would be then, how far are you willing to go in being honest and not stealing? In other words, are you willing to be honest? Are you willing to be frank? Are you willing to be just? Are you willing to suffer and do without so that God might be honored and you would make sure that His law is not violated? Now, you see, scriptures are very plain when they state that there are indeed pleasures in sin. But the Bible also tells you that pleasures in sin are temporary. They're simply for a season. And you and I must understand that we must deny our flesh those temporary pleasures if we're going to be holy, if we're going to be godly. Because we do not want to sin against God. Moses understood this concept because in Hebrews 11, in verse 25, listen to what the Bible says concerning Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, Moses took for his part the afflictions of the people of God. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but since Moses was the adopted son of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's daughter raised him, Moses undoubtedly would have been in line to be the king of Egypt. Can you imagine all of the pleasures that he could have enjoyed being the king of Egypt? Everything would have been at his disposal. Nothing would have been denied him. He would have been in a position to have whatever he desired. And yet the Bible said he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And when you consider what he could have had, it is absolutely mind-boggling. And yet he understood that even the greatest sinful pleasures were only temporary. And they only brought forth destruction and death. You know, here's another interesting thought. along this line, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught that it was the pleasures of this life that choke the word and makes us unfruitful. He said in the book of Luke, chapter 8, in verse 14, "And that which fell among thorns are they," he's talking about the seed, "and they which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to perfection." He said they're choked with the pleasures of this life. Now here's an interesting thing. The word pleasures is the Greek word hedone. It's where we get our English word hedonist from. A hedonist happens to be someone who lives for pleasure, someone who loves pleasure, someone who wants the greatest pleasure. And let me show you something. I want you to turn in your Bibles, holding the book of Acts. We're coming back there. But I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 3, because here's an interesting thing. And that is, before our conversion, before the Lord regenerated us and converted us, each of us were personal hedonists. We live for pleasure. In Titus chapter 3, if you look in verse 3, the Bible says this, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And the word pleasures is the word hedone. So he says, that's what we were before we were converted. We were living for ourselves. We were living according to our own pleasures. It's that simple. So with this understanding in mind, then there are two pressing questions that you must answer. And the first one is this: how far are you willing to go to please God? And the second one is, how far are you willing to go to please yourself? Now, the interesting thing is, the Bible teaches us that as Christians, it's our duty, it's our responsibility, it's our obligation, as well as our privilege, to please our Heavenly Father. For instance, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says, "That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Now note what he said, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." And then when you get to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, he says, "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you would abound more and more." Paul said, we taught you how to walk and how to please God. And then, of course, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, "That no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who had called him to be a soldier." So interestingly enough, the Bible talks about our pleasing the Lord. And everyone in this room probably can quote Hebrews 11 verse 6 when the Bible says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must first believe that He is, and secondly, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." But let me throw this one on you. Think about 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Each one of us want our prayers answered. Each one of us wants the blessing of God in our lives. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22 tells us this: "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight." Did you hear that? "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him." Why? Because we keep His commandments and we do those things which are pleasing in His sight. In other words, even the answers to our prayers are connected with obedience. And if you study the Scripture, you will find that blessings always follow obedience and curses always follow disobedience. Wow. So how far are you willing to go then to walk pleasing to the Lord? Our Lord, and Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, said to them all, "If any man will come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then, of course, our Lord also said in Luke 14 and verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So, let me give you another principle. The first one that I gave you is this. When God forbids any sin, at the same time, he forbids any and everything that leads up to that sin. The second principle is this. You cannot please your flesh and please God at the same time. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. So how far are you willing to go to deny your flesh? How far are you willing to go obey God? The Bible in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, listen carefully. The Apostle Paul wrote, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they are contrary the one to the other, listen, so that you cannot do the things that you would. What did he just get out of his mouth? He said, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, if you don't want to sin against God, he says, walk in the Spirit. That is one way. How does the Spirit of God lead us? He always leads us in obedience to his word. Always. So walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he says this, that the Spirit fighteth against the flesh, and the flesh fights against the Spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, when you and I do what we normally would do and naturally would do, we usually end up sinning against God. Because we're going to do that which is satisfying and pleasing to ourselves and to our flesh. So, how far are you willing to go? The flesh does indeed lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other. So, how far are you willing to go? Listen carefully now. How far are you willing to go to retain pride, position, prestige, power, popularity? Hang on. How far are you willing to go to retain all of those things? Would you go so far as to identify with everything that is wicked today and vile and ungodly? Would you do so just to identify, say, with the political process or the political powers? Or how about the cancel culture? Or how about any blacklisting anyone who disagrees with you? I mean, how far are you willing to go? Stop and think about this. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 24, again, and verse 27. Because this is where this message is going to get just a little technical, and you're going to have to follow with me in the Scripture. So in Acts, chapter 24, and verse 27, the Bible says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So, we could ask this question. Who was Felix willing to please? And the answer is the Jews. He wanted to do them a pleasure. Now, this may surprise you. It surprised me. I looked up the word pleasure. Guess what? It is the word charis, which is the word for grace. It's translated grace 130 times in our Bibles, but also it is translated as favor 6 times and pleasure 2 times. So actually, the Bible says that Felix willing to show the Jews a pleasure or a grace or a favor. So in the context, it means that he was willing to show them a favor. He was willing to show them deference. He was willing to give a benefit to them. He was willing to sow a blessing upon them. Why? In order to retain favor with them. Now here's a good question. I'm going to repeat something that I just told you, but I'm going to ask it for a reason. To whom was he willing to show this favor? And the answer was to the Jews. So here's another question. Who were these Jews? Who were these Jews? You see, most people never ever really take the time to do any research. They know what they have been told all of their lives, and they never ever study. They never ever look at words. They just assume that they understand what those words mean. And the Hebrew word for Jews is Yehudi. And literally, it means a Judahite or a descendant of the tribe of Judah. This word is used in the Bible, listen carefully, number one, to describe a person or persons from the tribe of Judah. It's also used to describe the kingdom of Judah, the land of Judah or Judea, the nation of Judah, the house of Judah, or anyone belonging to the tribe of Judah, or the land, the nation. And anyone of the tribe of Judah could also be called a Judahite. And that is how it's usually used in the New Testament. However, it does also refer to the religion of Judaism. When you get to the Greek New Testament, eudos is the Greek word, and it means a Judean, or in simple terms, a Judean in the sense of a country, or a land, or someone from that country. Now, let me make a statement, and I don't jump up and throw rotten tomatoes at me. Not every Israelite was a Jew. How can I say that? You must remember, there was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. Only those in the southern kingdom were referred to as Judahites and later on as Jews. Now, I will go ahead and tell you, the tribe of Judah, naturally, was in the southern kingdom. But did you know that there were two other tribes that were in the land of Judah as well? The tribes of Benjamin and Simeon. They both had their inheritance in the land of Judea. And so you will have to remember, and I'm going to show it to you from the Scripture, you're going to have to remember the king over the southern kingdom would be king then over all the Judeans, which would be of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Simeon as well. Now, so here it is. Do you know the very first time the word Jews is used in the Bible? Well, let me show you. If you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And look, if you would please, at verse 6. Here's the very first time this word is mentioned in the Bible. Watch this. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Eloth to Syria and drave the Jews from Eloth. And the Syrians came to Eloth and dwelt there unto this day. Now, if you were to take time to read 2 Kings chapter 16, you would find that there was a war going on between Judah and Israel and Syria. And Israel and Syria had teamed up against the tribe of Judah or the Judahites or the southern kingdom. Now, Eloth was a port on the Red Sea that had formerly belonged to Edom. It was captured by David, and it was held by Judah until the time of Joram when Edom revolted against him. Then it was recaptured by Amaziah, and his son Azariah rebuilt Eloth in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Let me read it. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the kings slept with their fathers. So, what happened was, the Syrians now have fought against the southern kingdom, the Jews. And they have whipped them, and they have recovered Eloth to themselves. Now, when you read the word Jews here in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6, it would refer then to anyone who happened to live in that southern kingdom. They were the Judahites. They were the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and they were also the tribe of Simeon as well. So, all of these people were what you and I would call Judahites, and that's what the Bible is referring to when it says they drove the Jews out. John Gill, the great Baptist commentator, said this, and I'm quoting, "And they were called Jews, but from the time that the 10 tribes were carried captive and not before." So, I've given you a number of ways that the word Jews is used in the Bible, and sometimes it refers just to the Jews' religion. By the way, our Lord was a Judahite. He was from the tribe of Judah, but he certainly did not embrace the Jews' religion, and therefore they crucified him. But listen to me very carefully. There is another way that the word or the term the Jews is used in the New Testament. And it's important that we understand that. So I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 23. You think this is not going to be important, but you just hang on. Look in Acts chapter 23. And look, if you would, please, Acts 23. I'm not going to read all of this, but let's begin reading there at verse 12. "And when it was day, a certain of the Jews banded themselves together and bound themselves under curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Of course, Paul has already been captured. He's being held. "And there were about 40 which had made this conspiracy." Now watch. "And they came to the priest and the elders." Now, who these 40 were, I do not know. The Bible does not say. I don't know if they were related to the priests and the elders. I have no idea. But they came to the priests and the elders, and they said, "We've bound ourselves under great curse that we'll eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And of course, Paul's nephew heard this. He goes and tells Paul, and Paul says, "You go and tell the chief captain," and you'll skip down, and look what he said in verse 20. An interesting thing, after the chief captain took the nephew aside, and he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not yield thou unto them, for there lie in wait of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." Now look back at verse 20, and he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring them down." Who are the Jews? Well, if you'll go back to verse 14, "And they came to the chief priests and the elders." So it's the ones who have the authority to ask the chief captain to bring Paul to them. So, in this case, the term, the Jews, refers then just to the chief priest or the elders. Let me go farther. It refers to a ruling elite. It refers to a cabal. Now, if you look back in Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, look in verse 1. Hang on, you're going to see this. "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Now, who was it that came down? It was the high priest with the elders and a certain orator. Now, look, if you would, please, at verse 27. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews the pleasure, left Paul bound." What Jews? What Jews was he willing to show a pleasure to? Go back to verse 1. "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest ascended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus." In other words, the Jews in this passage were the ruling elite. They were the cabal. They were the ones who were dead set on having Paul killed. Look, if you would, in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. "Now, when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying in wait in the way to kill him." Now, who are the Jews? Skip down to verse 7. And when he came down, or when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about him and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. What Jews are we talking about? You go back to verse 2. It's the high priest. It's the chief of the Jews. Now look, if you would please, at verse 9, when he says this, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And of course, that's when Paul appealed to Caesar, because he knew, obviously and clearly, they were going to kill him. Now, so Paul was accused of the Jews. And notice, if you would, if you read back Acts 24, we read Acts chapter 25, you'll find the Jews are the ruling elite. They're the cabal. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice, if you would please, verses 14 through 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Watch carefully. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, verse 14. He says, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now note, if you would, the Jews. Now he's going to identify them, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Now let me ask you a question. Did every Jew crucify Jesus Christ? Did every Jew murder the prophets? Did every Jew forbid the preaching of the gospel? And the answer is no. Well, who was it that murdered the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the chief priests, it was the elders, it was the rulers. Who was it that killed the prophets? It was the ones who had the authority to do so. They were the ones, very clearly, according to the Bible. So, in this passage, they are identified for us because they're the ones that murdered their own prophets. They're the ones that call for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, if you want to go back to Matthew 26 and verse 59, look at it, if you would, and note who is calling for the death penalty. Look at Matthew chapter 26, and here it is in verse 59. The Bible says, very clearly, verse 59, watch. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now look in Matthew 27, beginning there with verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But, are you watching? The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Wow. So the question has to be asked, who is demanding the death penalty? Who wants Christ put to death? Who wanted Paul put to death? Who wanted the prophets put to death? It was the cabal, it was the elite, it was the leaders, it was the one with the power and the authority. Felix and Festus, listen carefully, Felix and Festus were willing to do the Jews a favor. They were willing to do the Jews a pleasure and work with them at the expense of a completely innocent man. How about this one? Pilate was willing to do the Jews a pleasure and condemn the Lord Jesus Christ when he personally knew that for envy they had delivered him and that Jesus Christ was personally completely innocent. Now you say, why are you telling me all this? Well, let me ask you. Do you see how far some people are willing to go to violate the law of God? Do you see how far some people are willing to go to make sure that there is no justice and that righteousness is not done? Do you see how far some people are willing to go to cooperate with wickedness? Look, if you would, how far people are willing to go to do this in the realm of politics and in the realm of social issues. Look at the people who are willing to go along with political correctness, the cancel culture, the blacklisting and seeking to destroy others simply because of their views. So the question has to be asked, are we willing to sit quietly by while unrighteousness reigns and when injustice reigns? And we know for a truth, it's not the majority of the people, it's the elite who are in control, who are trying to destroy everything that you and I hold sacred and accomplish. So, the question is, how far are you willing to go to see that God's justice is done? How far are you willing to go to see that God's righteousness is upheld? How far are you willing to go to stand for truth and righteousness? How far are you willing to go in suffering that the kingdom of Jesus Christ might be advanced? So, what do the episodes in the life of Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ have to do with us today? I just showed you where the elite were after them. What does that have to do with us? Are you listening? Principles do not change. Principles do not die. Principles do not have funerals. And the same principles that were true in our Lord's day are equally true today as well. And the truth of the matter is this. We have a corrupt elite just like there was a corrupt elite in our Lord's day. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Psalm 94. Let me show you this. Look in Psalm 94. And let's begin reading there with verse 20. Psalm 94, verse 20. Look at this. Let this sink in. Let me just read verse 20 to begin with. Here's the question. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee which frameth mischief by a law? Now, note if you would, first of all, it's speaking about a throne. A throne is government, it's power, it's authority. Now it's called a throne of iniquity. Because it's a wicked civil government. So the question is, shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with God when that wicked civil government frames mischief by a law? Now, mischief in the Bible is another word for sin. So let me put this in a sentence or a question so that you can answer it. So here's the question. Shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with God when that wicked civil government makes sin legal? What's the answer? Now, look at verse 21. I want to show you. In verse 21, he says this. They gather themselves together. They? Who in the world are the they? Well, it's the wicked civil rulers back in verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They, that is they who are in authority, they who have the power, they who are the wicked cabal, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. That's exactly what he's talking about. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is we must stand against wickedness, we must stand against evil, we must stand against tyranny. We must not only expose it and denounce it, we must pray that God would bring judgment upon it and destroy it. You remember that passage in Luke chapter 18? And the Lord was teaching His disciples to pray again, and that we should pray without ceasing. And do you remember He gave the illustration there of the widow and the unrighteous judge? And the widow kept coming to that judge and said, "Avenge me, my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterwards he thought within himself, "Well, I think I'm going to avenge this widow, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And our Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." Now listen to this. Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with Him? Then I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. And shall not God avenge His own elect? Do you think that God is like that unjust judge? Do you think that God has to be prompted and prompted and prompted and begged and begged and begged just to do what is right and holy and righteous? No! He said, and shall not God avenge His own elect who cry day and night on Him? The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. We're not crying day and night. We're not crying against the wickedness in this land. We're not crying against the corruption in government. You need to read about Daniel. You need to read about Jeremiah. You need to read about Isaiah. You need to read about Ezra. Where these men not only confessed their own sins, but the sins of their nation. And they grieved over those sins. Wow. So how far are we willing to go in crying to God? How far are we willing to go in denying ourselves and saying, Lord, this is pressing upon us? It may not be pressing that much upon me. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. I'm nearly 78. Next week I will be. I don't have much longer on this life anyhow, in all probability. But think of my children. Think of my grandchildren. Think of my great-grandchildren. Think of your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. How far are you willing to go? I want you to turn in your Bible, since you're in the book of Psalms, turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Watch this. Look in Proverbs chapter 24. And let's begin reading there with verse 10. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but here it is. Proverbs chapter 24. Look, if you would please, at verse 10. Look what the Bible says. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? What? If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you forbear to deliver them, if you say, we didn't know anything about this, he says, I know better than that. So here's the question. How do we know what pleases the Lord and what displeases the Lord? And the answer is this. We know what pleases Him because He's given us His law. It is His God. It is His law. It is His word. It is His directives for our personal life. One more passage. Actually, two more. But look, if you would, to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Because here's the question I'm going to ask you again. How far are you willing to go? Look in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning there with verse 12. Are you willing to go this far? Watch this. Look what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 13, notice if you would please verse 12. The Bible says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. He suffered without the gate. He bore the reproach of our sins. And now God says, He's without the gate. That's where you and I should be as well. I want you to stop and think about this. May I remind you about the sin of aborticide? The murder of babies? And usually we sit silently by and we say nothing and we do nothing. May I remind you about all the children that are being traded in the sex slave business and trafficked, and we're doing absolutely nothing. We say nothing. May I remind you also about the political prisoners that we have in this country. We have men and women in prison that have done absolutely nothing wrong except stand up against wickedness and unrighteousness. May I remind you also of the deterioration of our society, the deterioration in our educational institutions. May I remind you of the pride and the drag queen and the transgenderism that is being pushed upon children in the first grade. And we sit by and we do nothing. And we say nothing. So the question is, how far are you willing to go? I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Amos chapter 5. I'm going to be honest with you. If you say, Lord, I'm willing to go all the way with Thee, I want you to understand what you're going to get into. Because in Amos chapter 5, beginning there with verse 10, here's the truth. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. Now let me just stop right there. The city's business was taken care of in the gate. It was the city council meeting. It was the county council meeting. It was the state house. So look at it again. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. God says, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. But note what he said back in verse 10. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh right. You start rebuking sin, you start rebuking wickedness, you start rebuking political correctness, you start rebuking civil rulers, they'll hate you. They'll despise you. They'll do everything they can to destroy you. That's the truth. There are organizations in this land today that do nothing but attack Christians and Southerners and conservatives and constitutionalists. That's what they do. I'm just simply saying, you need to make up your mind how far you're willing to go. You have to understand something. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. Our Lord said, if you're not with me, you're against me. He that gathereth not scattereth abroad. We can't just sit back and say, well, it'll all work out. No, it's not going to all work out. I know that God is in control. I understand that. God is absolutely sovereign. But God has also not only ordained the end, He's also ordained the means to the end. And He asked, who will stand up for me against the wicked and the unrighteous? Who will stand up for me? Who's going to stand against the workers of iniquity? So we have to ask ourselves this question, how far are you willing to go? It might be one thing for me to rebuke someone who is my equal. I can get by with that pretty easily. But when I start rebuking someone who believes and thinks that they are above me and have the power over me, that's quite a horse of a different color. So how are we going to advance the kingdom of God if we are silent? How are we going to advance the kingdom of God in society? How are we going to advance biblical, social truth without speaking out and teaching the Word of God? So how far are you willing to go? Well, you're going to tell me, I just don't want to get involved. Our Lord said, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot, but because thou art neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will spew thee from my mouth. So our Lord said He'd rather have someone out and out against Him or out and out for Him. He doesn't want anyone straddling the fence. How far are you willing to go? How far are you willing to fight? How much are you willing to suffer? To what degree will you actively seek to implement the law of God, the Word of God, and the will of God in your life, in your family, in your church, in your society, in your community, and in your state? How far are you willing to go is an important question, one that you must answer. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We know, Lord, we do live indeed in a corrupt and wicked society. We know that our political leaders as a whole are corrupt and wicked. We can look around and see how the fabric of our society is coming apart at the seams, economically, politically, religiously, educationally, every way whatsoever. And Lord, we can at least cry unto Thee day and night and ask that You would indeed avenge Thy people and avenge Thy truth and the principles of righteousness. May we ask ourselves seriously how far we're willing to go in obedience and in holiness and righteousness. Give us Your grace and give us Your mercy, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Pastor.